Well, this week is there's a holiday this week, and we don't want to go through our service without recognizing those people who are going to be honored this, I believe it's Wednesday. So if you served in the military or a veteran and have come out of the military, man, woman, if you don't mind standing up for just a minute, if you don't mind, just for a second. How many do we have here? We got a few? Yeah. Thank you. Let me... Don't sit down. Let me pray for these guys and to thank God for their service and for the privilege of them being a part of our military years before. Father God, we thank you for these men and these women who are standing here today. God, we just thank you so much for their service, some who went just for a few years, some who served a career. And God, we just thank you for each one of them. We thank you for the privilege of living in a country that has freedoms that are defended by men like these, women like these, and have given us the freedom that we have to gather, to worship, to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you. Well, the year was 1795. We're going to the Wayback Machine for American history today. And it was Mecklenburg County, North Carolina. You're thinking, that's not west. Well, back then it was. There wasn't a whole lot west of North Carolina. And there was a couple who was about to have their first child. They didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. Didn't have a sonogram. Had no clue. That's the way it was back then. But when the baby was born, they found out he was a boy, and they had to come up with a name. And so they said, well, we like the name James. His family had a James in the family. And they liked the name Knox as a middle name because her family was related to John Knox from the Presbyterian fame, and they were a good Presbyterian family. So let's name him James Knox. And so they named him. Well, before he turned 10, they decided they'd move west, way out west to Tennessee. You're thinking, that's east. Well, it is now, but then it was west. And they moved to Middle Tennessee to where their father, the father of the family, became a landowner, became a judge, opened a mercantile business, and they had a whole bunch of kids. I mean, like 8 or 9, 10 kids, a bunch of kids. And when his son got to the age where he needed to have a job, the dad said, I want you to run my mercantile business, if you would. And if you'd take care of that, that'd be great. But his son said, no, I would rather go on to school at Murfreesboro. And so he went to academy for a year there. And then he transferred to a little college in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. It was a little school back then. It's a big school now, University of North Carolina. And upon graduation, he comes back to Middle Tennessee, studies law, becomes a lawyer, admitted to the bar. And so here James was in his late 20s going, what am I going to do with my life? So he said, I think I'll run for the Tennessee House for my district. Why anybody would run for public office is beyond me, but that's what he decided he would do. And he became elected as one of the youngest men. In fact, his opponent was an incumbent who said, you're too young to be in the state house. But he lost, and this man won. And 2 years later, he says, I think I'll run for U.S. Congress. See, he was a glutton for punishment, wasn't he? He said, I'll go ahead and do that too. He was elected there. And just a few years after he was elected as Congress, in just his first couple of years, he became the Speaker of the House. Here's a man in his early 30s, Speaker of the House, serving in the United States. I'm telling you a man's story. You're probably thinking, why in the world are we talking about this guy? We don't know who he is at this point. Well, here's why. Because after he went back to Tennessee and became governor, this guy's got a pretty good resume going on, if you're looking at that kind of thing. In 1844, he was all of 49. He was a young fella. Like me. He attended the nominating convention for the Democratic Party, and he had been informed that he would be elected from the convention as their nominee for vice president. Now, here he is, 49 years old, at the nominating convention for president, and he says, okay, I'm going to get to be the vice president. I don't know if anybody gets excited about being a vice president, but maybe he was. But here's the odd thing. After 10 unsuccessful votes in the convention to select a nominee, they said, how about James? And so he accepted the nomination of his party and went on to become the 11th president of the United States. His full name is James Knox Polk. You may know him as James K. Polk. But I share all this to tell you this, because I want you to hear a quote from his life. Here's a man who had been offered a successful mercantile business, turned it down, instead went to get an education. He ran for office. He served the people of Tennessee, then the people of the United States. And then when he was nominated to be president, he said, "I will only serve," you may not know this, "one term. Because of the way I came into this process, I don't want anyone in our party to get upset about the process." Now, you talk about a graceful man. And here he is, leading a nation at a very interesting time in her life, 1844. In fact, Mr. Polk has been called the greatest unknown president in our history. And here's why. He led our nation to settle the Oregon Territory crisis that was going on between the United States and England. That's why the northwest border of the United States sits at the 49th parallel, because of Mr. Polk. He was president when the nation of Texas was admitted into the United States in 1845, and we became a state. He was president when the U.S. responded to an attack by a Mexican force at Brownsville and opened the way for the United States to enter into the Mexican-American War, which, by the way, we won, and we took every territory from Texas all the way to California in the process. Here's a man who had impact on the northwest corner of our country, the southwest corner of our country, and here's what he said when he was nominated to run for president. He said this: "It has been well observed that the office of President of the United States should not be sought nor declined. I have never sought it, nor should I feel at liberty to decline it, if conferred upon me by the voluntary suffrages of my fellow citizens." Here's a man, and I tell you the story, and it's probably one that you may or may never have heard. I tell you the story because I want you to think about the twists and turns of his life. For 40-something years, 49 years, he lived doing thing after thing after thing. His life went one direction, then another. He saw changes in his life. And even after he became office, he was involved in shaping the United States as we are. So here we are today at Philippians. You're going, "I'm glad he's come back to the Bible. I love history, so I apologize." Come to Philippians, and I want to ask you this question today. What's your story? See, here's the reality. Every one of us has a story. Every one of us have been through twists and turns. I would dare say many of us would say, "I never expected that I would be at this point in my life today." Maybe you are. Maybe you're exactly where you thought you'd be. Maybe you're exactly where you planned to be. Everything's turned out exactly like you thought it would be. But my suspicion is this: most of us aren't, are we? We thought something else would happen, or something greater would happen, or something lesser would happen, or something different would happen, but not exactly what we have here. And what I want you to see is that Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church. He's talking with them about unity and all the great things they have going for him. But it seems to me that there is a little bit of an undercurrent in the church that he wants to address. There's some strife there, some division. And if you remember from when we began the series, when Paul went over to Philippi to help share the gospel, there weren't even enough men there to have a synagogue. Remember, you had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. And that didn't happen. Instead, there was a woman named Lydia, and there was a Philippian jailer, and there was a woman who used to have a demon in her life, and that was kind of the core group for this little church. But it seems along the way, some of these Jews had come into the church and said, "Y'all need to become Jewish, really, if you're going to be good followers of Jesus," and began to stir up some dissension in the fellowship. And so we open the third chapter. What we find Paul talking about is this: his story. He uses himself and his life to frame the story of what's going on in their church and to share with them about their relationship with Christ. And so what I want to do real quickly this morning is ask you four questions that kind of go with the story that maybe will relate to us as well. Verse 1 says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now, let's stop right there, because I think what he's talking about here is an implied story that they would have known. In fact, you begin this passage and you think, man, he must be like our pastor. He gets halfway through the letter and he writes the word "finally," and he's nowhere near being done, right? That's not what he means exactly by finally. What he means here is this. We're about halfway through, but let's move on to some good stuff. Let's move on to some important things. You remember last week we talked about that example he gave between those two guys in the church that they would have known and talked about. And he says, okay, let's get back to the story. I was joking with someone this week. I said, I think Paul had ADD. I really did. When you read his story, he'll start talking about one thing, and all of a sudden, whoop, we're over here, boom, dealing with this one. I think that's what he's done a little bit here. He's kind of going, okay, let's get back to the story. Here's what's really important. A literal translation would be this. Now on to more important things. So what Paul addresses next is of importance to the church at Philippi, to the very nature of the church itself. And he says, I want to tell you some things, and I'm going to use me as a template. Now that's a little weird. But sometimes you like to hear stories about the preacher, and so that's kind of what he's using here. What he's doing is he opens the conversation with a comment drawing them back to the thought of where we're at and what we're doing and what we're talking about. And understand, when Paul would come to a new city sharing the gospel, a part of his process was this. He would tell people, this is how I came to know Christ. This is how I met the Messiah. This is how I met Jesus. And he didn't do it to say, well, look how wonderful I am. Instead, he did it, why? Look how great God is. And so these people, I think every church that guy started, they probably heard the story again and again and again. It's kind of like most pastors, Brother Frank. We tend to sell the same stories, don't we? Over and over and over. And after a while, people go, we got that one, you know? And what's really scary is when they start looking at you like, oh yeah, I remember when. And they're going, you weren't even there. But you remember my story because I've told it too many times that you hear it again. That's what these people are at. So the believers at Philippi had heard his story of the road to Damascus, of his change and his transformation. And so he tells them this. He goes, I want to tell you some things, and it's no trouble to me. But it's safe for you. Because what God has done in my life and the story he's done in my life, he wants to replicate in yours. Not exactly, but in the sense that he wants to change who you are to be who he wants you to be. And he wants them to be reminded of the power of God to change lives, to lead lives, to move people into a better existence. And so he acknowledges that there's a starting point. He says, at some point, everybody has got to start. Do you know, it's interesting. It's hard to have a story without a starting point, right? And so what Paul wants them to understand is there's a starting point. If you have a relationship with God, it's because there was a starting point. That's where he's at in this story he's telling them. He says, there are no natural born followers of Jesus, nor are there people who follow God without being followers of Jesus. The story has to start somewhere. And that's what I want you to see this morning as part of application. Every follower of Jesus became a follower. Y'all with me? Every follower has to become a follower. The first aspect of the story I want you to see is there is not a time, there was a time, listen, when you were not a follower of Jesus. There was a time when you did not follow Christ. Y'all with me? You're going, that's pretty basic, Patrick. Yes, it is. I want you to grasp this. There simply are no natural born sons of God. None. There's no automatic entry cards based on your attributes. There's no get out of jail card that's lying around you can pick up and say, hey, I'm good. You can't be a good enough person. Doesn't work that way. Your status, by the way, as an American, doesn't make you a Christian. The people to whom Paul wrote would have been familiar with Paul's story because it was something he had heard again and again and again. Within the pages of the book, we find it recounted something like three times in 17 chapters. And he talks about it again and again. Paul loved to tell the story. Remember that old hymn? I love to tell the story. What story is he talking about? Not about how he was a great Pharisee. No, how he was encountering Christ, where? On the road to Damascus. His life was changed. He says, this is the whole purpose of my being. I met Christ. I was radically changed in the presence. And I'm sure you're tired of me even asking you this question, but listen, do you remember the moment when you surrendered your heart to Christ? So when I've always been a follower of Jesus, can I tell you something? That's not a biblical concept. There has to come a place, a time, a moment when you meet. Can you remember looking God clearly in the eye and saying, I surrender my life to you the best I can today. What I'm talking to you about this fall is a lot of about unity and being together, but can I tell you something? The ultimate expression of unity is not based on programming or on structures or on budgets or on times of worship or any of those other peripheral things. It is based on one thing. And that you and I both know Christ. In that commonality, it is much easier to walk together. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus. That's what allows us to be together. Most of Paul's letters have an aspect of dealing with a group of people who are trying to do something crazy, impose legalism on a local congregation. But Paul wanted them to understand this. What really allowed them to walk together is a relationship with Jesus. That's what gives them commonality. There has to be a place, listen, where you meet Jesus and you walk away with a sense that says this, I will never be the same. I've met Christ. He's come into my heart. He's changed who I am. On that basis, unity is possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it happens. Though we may disagree on some things, we have a common boundary that is Christ himself. So where does your story begin? You're thinking, verse 1 took that long, we're going to be here all day. No, we won't. Where do you find confidence? Come on down, verse 2. He says, and the Greek word here is blepete, and it carries the sense of this, look out! And he says it 3 times. Okay, I won't say that 3 times like that, but I want you to get the sense of what he's saying in the text. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4 quickly. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We're not going to focus a whole lot on verses 4, 5, 6, because what he's telling them is his story again, okay? But what I want you to see is right there in the beginning of this section. What Paul does, he dives into the topic of saying, where do we find our confidence? He says, I want to give you a warning. Look out. Don't look in places that are going to tear you down. Don't look for the dogs. So he says, look out for the dogs, okay? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. What he's warning them about, you're going, dogs, why is he saying that? Ancient world, they didn't have Fido as a pet. That's one of those modern inventions that we can afford to have pets. Have y'all figured out pets are expensive? I mean, I should have been a vet. That's all I can tell you. Anyway, that's not that there were. He says, dogs were wild and rabid and nasty, okay, back then. And so he says, look out for them. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the ones who mutilate you. Look out for the ones. His warning is being, look out for this stuff that can tear you down. But the focus is really in verse 3. So look at it here. Where do you find confidence? We are the circumcision. Now, we got to explain that a little bit without going into too much detail here. You either know what that is or you don't. And if you don't, it's okay. But look what he says here. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says our focus is not on externals. And you're going, oh, wait. He says we are the circumcision. Let's come back. If you read the entirety of the New Testament, you'll find that Paul expected Timothy to be circumcised and Titus, he told he didn't have to. So for him, it wasn't an act, a physical act. It was a spiritual act. He's speaking of a connection between God and his people that says we are marked as his chosen people. In fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, the whole reason that they were asked to circumcise in the first place was as a mark that they followed God, that they were part of the body of Christ, body of God and the working of God. And so what Paul tells the church at Philippi is this, there's 3 spiritual marks. And they all lead to increased connection. What are they? And I kind of highlight them before you can kind of see them. We are people who do what? We find confidence where? By worshiping. Worshiping who? Worshiping how? Worshiping what? No, we worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, their acts of worship are not designed to impress God, because you surely can't, nor are they designed to show a technical proficiency, which is, there's nothing wrong with those, and they're not designed to show your talent, though there's nothing wrong with that. They are, we are, we'll get to that in a minute, our acts of worship are to show that our hearts are filled with who? With God. Oh, I'd love to camp out there. We won't. Their glory is in Christ Jesus. Everything they do is what? It's about us. No, it's about Him and His glory. They get it. This life isn't about them. They understand it's about exalting Jesus and everything they do. And they say this, we have no confidence in the flesh. None. They said, it can't be based on us, our talents, our abilities, and what we can do, but on the work of Jesus. So what do we do with this? There's a whole lot here, and we didn't deal with verses 4, 5, and 6 on purpose, because really what he's doing is telling the story again that they already knew. Okay? Look here. Every follower of Jesus became a follower. Come on down to the second thought here. Every follower of Jesus discovers confidence as they follow. What I want you to see here is simply this, real simple. Following Jesus is a process whereby confidence grows as your faithfulness is released. Let me say that again. Following Jesus is a process whereby your confidence grows as the faithfulness that God gives you is released in your life. Every follower of Jesus discovers this. And if you haven't figured it out, it's out there. You get to choose. Are you going to be faithful or not? Are you going to listen to God's voice in your life or not? You get to decide. You get to decide. And while we didn't spend a lot of time on Paul's story, what he's telling us was basically this. If anybody could have boasted in himself and his abilities and his talents and his goodness and his heritage and his it was him. Look at the list. I mean, that just goes on. He was not just a part of the people of God. He was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Woo-hoo. You're going, I don't know what that means. He was not just part. He was the inner circle. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was part of the law. He knew he wasn't going to be a Pharisee. I think he was a Pharisee when he came to the Lord, to be honest with you. We'll look at that tonight. His zeal. He was after the church. We're going to look at that tonight, too. And as to righteousness, he was blind. This guy had it all. But what did he not have? Faith in Christ, revealed through worship, through glory, through no confidence in himself. He had a process whereby he would grow. Put it another way, while what God was going to do today was amazing, the direct result was this. What he was able to do today formed the foundation for what he would do tomorrow. So where do you find this confidence, this idea of growing? I got to tell you, can I just cut to the chase? Maybe. We'll see. Here's my thought. You accept Christ and you come into the kingdom of God. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Whatever word you want to use. But are we done? No. He calls us into a relationship, and you go, but I don't have the confidence to do what he calls me to do. Any of you there? I'm there a lot of days, okay? I go, I'm afraid. I'm afraid if I do this, it'll mess this up. I'm afraid if I do this, it'll stir up this. I'm afraid if I do this, it'll do. So I just sit back and go, But how do you find confidence to do what God calls you to do? Are you ready? It's real tough. I'm not telling you I'm doing it all the time. I'm working on it. But here it is. You take the first step. You go, but the first step's scary. Always is. Always is. And then you get in that step, and here's what begins to happen. You go, oh, look, God's already here. God knows what he's doing. He went before me. He prepared the pathway before me. He's already there working. He just wanted me to be faithful enough to take the step. And then you get there and he'll go, okay, I'm done with you. You're finished. Is that what he does? Of course not. Then he says, I want you to take the next step. And you go, well, I thought that one was scary. That one looks even scarier. He wants me to do what? And you take the next step. And what happens? You find out, are y'all getting this? He's already there. He's already prepared the way. He's already at work. He just wanted you to join him where he was at. Hello. And become part of his process. But here's what really is kind of cool, and I could do this again and again as we build the process, but what happens is as you take that first step, and you take that second step, and you take that third step, and you take that ninth step, and you take that 25th step, here's what happens. You begin to look back and go, look how good God is. Look how he's able to work through my life. I got to tell you, I look back at my life, my short life, and I think to myself, how has God been able to do anything with me? Y'all with me? And then I realize, oh, it's not me working, but him working in me for his goodness and his glory. And I find confidence in that to say, okay, I can trust him for the next step. Think back to our original story about President Polk. Can you imagine if had he come out of school and had been offered the job in the mercantile business, and he says, well, I guess that's all I can do. Where would his life have been? There's no way that 17, 18-year-old boy, 15-year-old boy, however old he was, could have looked down the road and says, I think I'll be president one day. In fact, when he was nominated, he says, that's not even my job to go look for that. Maybe our politicians ought to read some Polk stuff. What do you think? Sorry, a little free political advice there. Here he was, though, as he took the steps going forward. He took a step to this, to this, to this. The doors opened, and he finds himself one day serving as president. Wow. He wasn't ready at 18, but he sure seemed to be ready at 49. So where's your story begin? Where do you find confidence? How do you leave the past behind? And see, at some point in this process, you've got to say, okay, I've got a past. Can I tell you something? You got a past. I know you got a past. But you know what? So do I. Amen. Okay. Here's the reality. You can either live in the past or you can what? Let God move you forward. So how do you leave it behind? Look at verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, now Paul had just finished talking about how he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, all this stuff. He says, whatever I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, you ought to catch this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, Paul pivots to the notion of leaving the past behind. He goes, if I'm going to be able to go forward in the process, if I'm going to find that confidence in the process, I have got to be able to what? Leave the past behind. Pasts are tough, aren't they? I don't know about you, the past keeps creeping up my old head, going, do you remember when? Do you remember when? Do you remember when? And I'm going, no, I didn't do, yeah, I did that. But God forgave me. Understand that Saul, back in the day, was on a road to a very promising career in first century Judaism. In fact, I tend to think that had he not met Jesus, he was probably on the road to becoming high priest at some point in the process. Some say he was married. I kind of think he probably was. He had a great education. He had excessive zeal. He had a very impressive resume to present to anyone who asked. Yet for him to become truly effective in serving Christ, there had to come a place where he said, I'm leaving the past behind and I'm pressing on to what God wants. Do you see what happens? See, Paul understood if he let the past He allowed his past to remain his present. He could not move forward with God into the future. So how did Paul leave the past behind? Let's just stay with Paul for a second because he's easier than we are. Here's what he did. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. Weird coincidence of preaching. Tonight we're talking about the road to Damascus. Go figure. Didn't plan it that way, just happened, okay? So here we are. He's on the road to Damascus. God intervenes in his life. What happens to him? 3 days later, God allows him to have his sight back, and he follows the Lord, okay? Let's put it in modern parlance. He got saved, okay? He got saved. And at that point, he had to make a decision. Do I go back to my old lifestyle? Do I go back to persecuting people who follow Jesus? Or do I follow Jesus? Boy, that guy had a pretty clear decision to make, didn't he? You couldn't do both. He said, I'm going to follow Jesus. So what he did is he says, I'm going to leave the past behind. See, the education, the heritage, the zeal, everything else to which he could cling on to, he says, it is incompatible with knowing Jesus. He says, every one of us have a past. He says, I have a past. Church, Philippian church, I have a past. But if I'm not careful, I can end up living in the past, whether it's good or bad, instead of following Jesus in the present. So he takes everything he has, places it in a pile, and says, that's rubbish. You're going, but that's not rubbish. Look at that great education he had. Look at all these great things he had. Look at all the heritage. It was rubbish. Compared to knowing what? Jesus. So what do we do with this? Every follower of Jesus exchanges their goodness for God's greatness. What I want you to see here is simply this. There comes a place where you and I have to choose to exchange the goodness you have for God's greatness. You can't keep living the old way and follow Jesus. You go, but the old way wasn't bad. His old way was good. It just wasn't great. Do you see the difference? You have to make an exchange where let the old life go and the new life come. I want to tell you a quick story because I think it helps you, maybe help you illustrate that. And it's one of those personal pastor stories that you're going to go, I think we've heard this before. It's okay. The year was 82 or 83. I think it was 83. And you probably would be surprised if I told you this, but I used to really like to listen to pretty heavy metal rock music, 80s rock. I mean, okay, I'm partially deaf now probably because of it. I'll just leave it at that. And I had a collection of CDs. I was an early adopter of CDs. The students are going, CD, what's a CD? I know, but I wasn't cassette, and I sure wasn't 8-track. I'll just leave it at that, all right? I had CDs, and I had a stack of those things. And I'm talking, I won't name bands, but I'm talking, you know, classic 80s. I'm old enough now I can call it classic. Okay, you with me? But God got a hold of my life in my high school years and said, I've got something for you. I've got something better for you than just living life. By the way, I think he has that same call for all of us. Hello. And I came to the realization that music was incompatible with following Jesus. For me, I could not do it. So here's what I did. I got one, the youth pastor says, I got to get rid of this stuff. He goes, well, what do you want to do with it? I said, well, I don't want to sell it to anybody. I don't want to give anybody else the trash that I was listening to. I come out and give it away because I don't do that. So here's what I decided we'd do. We offered all the students in our student ministry to come and be a part of this at my parents' place. I said, we're going to have a bonfire. And you're probably thinking, that guy's nuts. I am. I admit it. And we piled all those CDs in the fire and lit it on fire. Now, why do I tell you that? Because if I'd have taken that music and stuck it in the closet, I would have been tempted to what? Pull it out. Because I already told you, I loved it. I loved that music. I love loud music. I just do. Thankfully, God's brought along some Christian men and women to create music that I could listen to like that from time to time. I'm getting a little older than I probably should tone it down a little bit. But anyway, I had to exchange what I thought was good music. This is my point. For a great life. That stuff was going to hold me back. Just as Paul had to leave his goodness behind, I had to leave that stuff behind. So what do you do with the outcome? Let me finish real fast in a minute and a half. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. What can be your outcome? If you will say, okay, I'm going to leave the past behind. I'm going to follow the Lord. He's telling the church at Philippi, this is what God has for you. I'm telling you here today, this is what God has for who? Say it for me. Don't say for you. Say it for me. He has this for you. You with me? He wants this for you. Here it is. Look at verse 9. And what? Be found in him. Why Well, let me back up. Let's try it one time. Let's do it together. And what? Be found in him. That's what God wants to do with your life. He wants to find you in Christ. That's what he wants to do. Not having a righteousness that was my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is you can be an overcomer. I want you to see this. We look at Paul's outcome as he tells this story, and once again to a people who had likely heard it numerous times before, and the outcome that Paul had found and what he wanted them to find and the life he wanted them to live is this: be found in him. Not your goodness, not your works, not your abilities, but faith in Christ alone. See, Paul's outcome of that encounter years ago on the road to Damascus. Hello. Do you know where Paul is when he is in Philippi? When the people, he's writing the letter to the people at Philippi. He is sitting in jail in Rome. Why? Because he followed Jesus and may share his sufferings. Was Jesus whipped, beaten, abused? Yes. Was Paul beaten, whipped, and abused? He was even left for dead once. See, his life, Paul's life could very well be in the last stretches of his days. And what Paul had come face to face with Jesus on that road to Damascus, his life changed. And it had not really turned out like he had planned. He'd never really moved up in the Jewish faith because he became a follower of Jesus and kind of became contrary. And what he found was this: a life of righteousness centered on faith. He found a life worth living. He found himself being carried through a process of transformation whereby he conformed to the image of Jesus, and he found himself in Christ. He described it this way: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He understood that God had been bringing him through this process, had been transforming him to be like his son. He says, one day, maybe very soon, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. One last thought and I'll be done. Every follower of Jesus goes through a process of transformation. I want to remind you of those of you who are following Jesus of the outcome of your story. See, if there was really a point in the past where you met Jesus, there was really a time when you came to know him, when there was a moment, as John Wesley called it, when your heart was strangely warmed by the presence of God and the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus, then your eternal destination is sure. You don't have to worry. You don't have to have doubt. You don't have to have fear, because what God began in you, he will surely complete. That's what's amazing. And you think about Mr. Polk, and you think about your life, and you think about my life, is the moment you accept Christ, you go, okay, what's going to happen? For me, I was a kid, 7 years old. I didn't know where he'd take me. I never imagined I'd live outside of Baltimore, Maryland for a while. I never expected to go on mission trips to Mexico, to Canada, to Colorado. I never expected to pastor churches in Indiana and Texas. I never expected to be a church planter for a part of my life. If you'd have told that 7-year-old boy all that's coming, it would have freaked that kid out, wouldn't it? But God says, I'm going to lead you so that you be found in Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing for him, he wants you to be found in him. My first day as your pastor, I got a phone call that Miss Shirley had died. And I said, and I knew who she was because I'd had dinner with her, and she brought her husband along before I became your pastor. And something about bread. She liked bread, didn't she? She sure did. And I do too, so we had a good evening. But I got that call, and I'm going, I don't even know where they live. So I called Rick, or Rick called me. I don't know how we have to talk. And I said, will you come by, and we'll go together? I don't know how to get there. And we went. And I think about her life, and I was able to be at her funeral and to hear the stories and to hear the stories today. And I think about the outcome. I bet when she married you, Frank, she never expected the life she ended up with. But I'd also say she wouldn't trade it for anything because Christ led her through it. The same should be true for us, my friends. Is God has an outcome for you that is eternity with him, but he wants to take you through the winds and the turns of your life today to make you who he wants you to be so that you can be found in him when it's all over. Let God write a better story for your life, would you? Let him write the story that is amazing, filled with his amazing grace and his presence. Father, I pray for those right now who need to make some type of decision. Lord, there's some who've never met you. God, they may be a member of a church. They may be a nice person. They may be a moral person, but they're not a saved person. God, I pray that the day would be the day they meet you as Savior. I pray for those in this place who have accepted you, Father, but have somewhere along the way allowed the spiritual growth to stop because of different reasons. God, I pray that you'd show them what that is, and that they could let that move out of their lives through repentance and confession, and that, Father, you could move them on the path of growth again. I pray for those who need to make some other type of decision this morning. We pray for their Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, but more importantly, you respond as God leads you this morning.